Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
It is so good to see all of you here for the 9 o'clock service after a late evening game that was a little disappointing. This was a pretty big weekend if you're a college football fan. A bunch of teams get beat in the final seconds of the game, including the Razorbacks. Already got a little bit of ribbing from y'all, but we're beginning a series today on Revelation, and the whole point of Revelation is Jesus is coming back. And just as an example of the miraculous, Texas A&M beats Alabama last night, you know? So that's great news for all of us. So if you're a Texas A&M fan here today, I want to talk to you and just hug your neck, all right? But we want to ask that you just slip them in your Bibles, take them with you, that you'd use them as a guide over the month of October just to pray through. There's scripture on the front, and there's some specific requests on the back. Now, as we jump in this morning to a new series that we'll be in for some time, Book of Revelation is one of these books that has always confounded Christians, and it's also encouraged Christians. We're going to be looking at this from the perspective, and I've titled the series, Revelation, The Certainty of Sovereignty. And I wanted to title the series, Revelation, Tribulation Training. And we'll get into some perspectives on the tribulation just as we do an overview and an introduction to the book this morning. We're going to get to about the first three verses of chapter one. And really what we'll be doing is just whetting our appetite for what we're going to see in this really monumental study. I also was tempted to really, as a nod to J.R.R. Tolkien, to title it The Return of the King, but I thought that might be a little cheesy to do as well. So the certainty of sovereignty is what we're going with for the title and really the main emphasis of this section. So let me define for us sovereignty. I'm just going to take it straight from the dictionary because as we look at the certainty of sovereignty, I think it would be important as we begin this study into this monumental letter that it's important for us to understand what sovereignty means. And so the dictionary says, sovereignty is the supreme authority within a territory. Sovereignty entails hierarchy within the state as well as external autonomy for states. In any state, sovereignty is assigned to the person, body, or institution that has the ultimate authority over other people in order to establish a law or change an existing law. In political theory, sovereignty is a substantive term designating supreme legitimate authority over some polity. In international law, sovereignty is the exercise of power by a state. And then de jure sovereignty refers to the legal right to exercise power, and de facto sovereignty refers to the factual ability to do so. The reason why we're titling this The Certainty of Sovereignty is because it's our conviction that Jesus is the ultimate sovereign of the universe, of the cosmos, of creation, that Jesus is sovereign. And when we are certain of Jesus' sovereignty, it should produce an immense amount of encouragement, confidence, and peace in our life, no matter how turbulent the times get. Christians have believed that Jesus is the only rightful sovereign of all of creation. And we take this from, of course, all of the New Testament, but in particular, let me read to you a few verses that just highlight Jesus' sovereignty in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in Romans 14, 19, it tells us that Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be both Lord, might be Lord over both the dead and the living. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so as we open up and we begin this study of the book of Revelation, it's important to understand that Revelation is pointing to the person of Jesus from start to finish. Christians for centuries have tried to plumb the depths of the book of Revelation to figure out when Jesus is coming back, when the tribulation is going to happen, who the Antichrist might be. And typically, we read or look at the book of Revelation for information for us. But the reality is it is really hard to miss that from start to finish, the book of Revelation is intent on magnifying Jesus as sovereign. And we can be certain of his sovereignty. We can be certain that Jesus will reign. We can be certain that Jesus is coming back. We can be certain through reading the book of Revelation that justice will ultimately be perfectly done. We can be certain that Jesus will save those who belong to him. We can be certain that things will get worse. We can be certain that Jesus is in control. The book of Revelation, really, even in literature, it's a monumental epic. One writer said this, "The book of Revelation is the most remarkable text you will ever read. Setting aside any claims that we might want to make about it as a result of its being part of the canonical scriptures of the Christian faith, it is one of the most extraordinary pieces of literature ever written by a human being. And it is not a feature in any, it should be a feature in any university world literature class. Outside of the Christian scriptures, there really is nothing in all of human literature to compare with the book of Revelation." When we start thinking about the impact that Revelation has had, not just on us as followers of Jesus, but also on world cultures and history, consider the reality of all of these truths and sayings that have come out of the book of Revelation that you will hear in popular culture. Armageddon, which is in Revelation 16, the apocalypse, which is in Revelation 1:1, images of people seated on clouds with harps, and that's not literally in Revelation, but it does talk about the elect having harps in Revelation chapter 14. I know that gets some of you a little bit nervous. You didn't even want to be on the worship team here, but maybe one day you'll have a harp. Disasters that include warfare, famine, or disease, any end time cataclysmic movie that you've seen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the pearly gates are found in Revelation 21, the number or the mark of the beast, which is found in Revelation 13, the grapes of wrath is found in Revelation 14, the Antichrist, which interestingly enough, the phrase Antichrist is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. That's found in 1 John and in 2 John. And 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist is referred to as the lawless one. But in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, 13, and 17, we see the beast, who is the Antichrist. And Revelation 13:4 explains to us that the beast gets his authority from the dragon, who is Satan. It says they worship the dragon, speaking of the world, because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it? And then we see the concept of Satan in Revelation, known as the dragon in chapters 12 and 13 and chapter 20. And we're promised in chapter 20 that Jesus will seize the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The concept of the scarlet woman is found in Revelation chapter 17. The significance of the number 7 is scattered and sprinkled throughout Revelation. You have 7 churches, 7 spirits of God, 7 lampstands, 7 seals, 7 bowls, 7 trumpets. Streets paved with gold is found in Revelation. Revelation has shaped politics and policies and even some people's perspective of environmentalism. The Hebrew word hallelujah, which we actually sang this morning, is found only one place in the New Testament, and it is in the hymns and the songs that the people of God sing to the Lamb on His throne in the book of Revelation. Jesus being the Alpha and Omega is found in the book of Revelation. The idea of Jesus having the keys of death and hell is found in Revelation. The color of white that's been used in Christian worship and Christian weddings for so many centuries, concept of white, of God's people wearing white, is found in the book of Revelation. And we could go on and on and on. If you visit any church that has stained glass, whether it's church or cathedral, chances are one of the scenes in the stained glass will be a portrait depicting events from the book of Revelation. Ultimately, I think we would all say we have either embraced Revelation from an unhealthy perspective, or we have avoided Revelation because we're like, I don't know what is going on here. All of these images of beasts with horns and trumpets being sounded and bowls of judgment, I would just rather kind of go back to, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and just kind of camp out there. But Revelation, this book of apocalyptic literature, is written to encourage the church throughout history. It's written to encourage you as you encounter hardship, persecution, tribulation. It's written to encourage you that Jesus is ultimately sovereign and you can depend on and trust in Jesus. It's written to point out that Jesus is coming back, and that we should set all of our hopes and all of our sights and all of our comfort in the very real reality of His return. In John chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." This is Jesus speaking. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going." This promise of Jesus' certain return is bookended in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it begins and it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." And at the very end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 20, these beautiful bookends of Jesus, it says, "He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon." So Jesus is both the reigning sovereign, and He reigns sovereign over all things. We can be certain of Jesus' sovereignty this morning. Revelation also, as you know, it depicts and declares and it describes the end times in fantastic, figurative language. And over the course of this series, we're going to be looking at different interpretations of the end times. It describes cataclysmic events that are going to take place before Jesus returns. We're going to look at various interpretations on what Christians over the centuries have thought about when Jesus will return, when these horrible things and cataclysmic events happen. And so over the course of this series, we're going to be looking at the rapture. We're going to be looking at the tribulation. Revelation teaches us about the millennium, 1,000 years of Jesus' reign before the judgment. We're going to look at Jesus' return. We're going to look at this idea that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And references in both the Old Testament and throughout in the New Testament, you'll see references to the day, which means the day of ultimate judgment. Some people have called it the great white throne judgment, because it is a day where Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and on that day, every knee will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And being apocalyptic, Revelation is filled with such symbolism, such imagery. It's often confused Christians, as I mentioned before, but some of these images and themes are picked up in other books of Scripture. And so as we wind our way through this study and deep dive into the book of Revelation, we'll also find ourselves in some of the Old Testament prophets, particularly in Daniel, where you'll see some of the imagery from Daniel almost mirrored on top of the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Ezekiel. We'll look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, where He says when the end will come. We'll look at Thessalonians, which describes the rapture and the final judgment of Jesus. So, speaking of the rapture, some of you who are old enough in the room may remember a series of books that was published. It's the Left Behind series. Anybody with me? Anybody know what I'm talking about? All 20 of you. Thank you very much. So the Left Behind series of books were extremely popular about 20, 30 years ago. They enamored all of us. There were about 14 or 15 books in the series, and it was a fictional account of the end times. And these books, written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and by the way, just as a freebie, Jerry Jenkins, his son is Dallas Jenkins, who is responsible and the creative genius behind the Chosen series. But the reality of these books is they depicted the rapture as taking place at one point and the tribulation taking place after the rapture. And so as we look at the end times and the timing of the rapture and the tribulation, over the course of this series, we're going to be looking at these two different ideas of, does the rapture happen before the tribulation, or does the rapture happen after the tribulation? You'll learn how to describe yourself, like you'll call yourself, I'm a pre-tribber, and that way you can be a really deep theological nerd, okay? Some of you are going to say, I'm a post-tribber. But why that's significant is typically if you say, I think the rapture is going to happen and I will escape, along with the people of God, I will escape the tribulation. If we're not careful as followers of Jesus, if we land there, we have an apathetic perspective of Jesus' return. Because you just think, Jesus is going to come back, rapture me, and I escape, so to heck, I'm going to run up my credit cards and everything else. I mean, that's a great idea, right? I won't be responsible for them. And so if you're not careful, what you believe about Jesus' return and about tribulation and whether you'll experience it or not really could impact how you live today. But if you're in the camp of the post-tribber, which means you feel like the rapture will happen after the tribulation. What you're saying is you believe the church will go through these cataclysmic events. And it carries a very different weight for anyone who might hold that position, because it simply means I need to be prepared for tribulation. I don't need to be discouraged when not just hard times, but horrible times come. Because Scripture has promised that Jesus will be with me, that His sovereignty is certain. The point being is that wherever you fall on your interpretation of when the rapture happens can really impact your perspective, your decisions, and even your lifestyle. And ultimately, Revelation, like 1 Peter, is written in a way to assure Christians of the sovereignty of Jesus. We should expect persecution. And if you do hold to a post-tribulation perspective, then you will be prepared to enter hard times, the likes of which humanity has never seen. And you may have heard the expression before, pray for pre-trib, but prepare for post-trib. Does that make sense? Let's pray that the rapture happens and we escape the tribulation. But let's prepare as if we won't. I think that's a wise perspective. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter, who's also writing to Christians who were undergoing persecution, he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you." Peter and all of the apostles, the weight of the New Testament, even as we look at the experiences of the people of God in the Old Testament, urge us not to be discouraged when hard times come, because hard times do not dethrone God. As we study through the book of Revelation, you're going to see all kinds of different imagery, and you're going to be tempted to like count and want to date, and you're going to be, we get into the trumpets, the bowls, the seals, and with each of these things happening, and as we read through these, and as judgment and tribulation is poured out on humanity, those of you who have been with us through the Exodus series, you're going to say, this sounds strangely familiar. Because the plagues of Egypt that God inflicted on the Egyptians to cause the deliverance and the freedom of His people from Egypt, many of those plagues are going to be repeated in the book of Revelation. It brings us back to kind of one of our themes from Exodus, is that God goes to great lengths to deliver His people from bondage. If you are a post-trib person, you might even add, God goes to great lengths to purify His people, to prepare His bride for her ultimate wedding day to the groom. And then we'll look at the concept of the millennium in Revelation. This strange 1,000-year reign of Jesus that seems to take place before, ultimately, we go to heaven. And this strange teaching that Jesus will reign 1,000 years and then Satan will be let out for a while to cause havoc, and then Jesus whips him like a redheaded stepchild and throws him into the bottomless pit. And if you're redheaded, I'm so sorry. And so it's like, what is the millennium all about? It's one of these strange realities of the book of Revelation, and we'll look at that together over the course of this. But as we said, ultimately, the book of Revelation really is written to the church. The book of Revelation is written to Christians. There are 7 letters to 7 churches in the first century, but 7 in Scripture is like the number of completion. It signifies a perfect number, and so many have suggested that, yes, these were written to 7 literal churches, but the reality of it is when you look at the totality of their message, these letters were written to the church throughout global history. And we can identify ourselves in these letters. Of these seven letters that we'll study, we'll discover that five churches are rebuked and two churches are commended. But we'll also discover that every single church are offered promises, which begin with the phrase, "to him who overcomes," encouraging us as followers of Jesus to realize that this life that we live here on earth is a struggle. And through the presence of Jesus and our intimate relationship with him, Scripture reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, it says, "In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." And so as followers of Jesus, a careful study of the book of Revelation should bring us to a certainty of sovereignty related to the mercy of God. We can be certain of God's mercy related to the justice of God. God's ultimate justice is promised, it's final, and it will be holy. We can be certain of the reward for those who follow Jesus. This reward is simply beyond imagination, and at times even you'll see the Apostle John struggles to describe its wonders. And finally, we can be certain that eternity is compelling, it's adventurous, it's unending, and it's comforting. So let's dive in just for a few moments into the first three verses of Revelation with our overall look at the book complete. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and by the way, if you're looking at your scripture, I did this for many, many, many years, but is that singular or is that plural? It's singular, the book of Revelation. So many times you'll hear people refer to the book of Revelation as Revelations. And yes, there's a lot of revelations in this book. But as we look at verse 1, chapter 1 is singular. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. As you look at that word revelation, it's the Greek word apokalypsis, which is where we get the word apocalypse from. Apocalypse is essentially means it's a revealing, it's an unveiling. In other words, God is pulling back the curtains of a great mystery and he's showing it to his servants. And I love that when it says to show his servants, it means that this is written for me. It's written for you. It's written for followers of Jesus Christ to understand for our comfort, for our encouragement, for our strength, and for our certainty. And it's written to the seven churches in Asia, which is going to impact how we study it. And as I've said earlier, the central theme and the character is Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants. And so the picture is simply this, is God the Father gives God the Son a revelation, an unveiling, the mystery foretold to show his servants what must soon take place. And Jesus goes and he gives it to his servants for their understanding, for their encouragement, for their instruction. And when we look at those words, what must soon take place, I think that's what gets us off track so much when we look at the book of Revelation. Because we want to skip over all of these magnificent verses that make much of Jesus and remind us of his sovereignty, and we want to drill into the dates and the timing and the events and the figurative language. If you've ever read a book from the 70s, let me just start over again. There was a book in the 70s by Hal Lindsey. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth. And in it, he wanted to attempt to describe how the book of Revelation is being fulfilled, even to the point where you get down to describing the locusts as one of the plagues, and the locusts have iron armor and were configured a certain way. He compared them to military helicopters. He said, that's what this is. The unfortunate thing is when we look at and we start focusing on what must soon take place, we take our eyes off of Jesus, who is the sovereign and the supreme over the book of Revelation. That doesn't mean that we should just ignore the times, the dates, the events, the order, but it does mean that in all of this, Jesus is sovereign. And then you can look at verse 2. It says, or at the end of verse 1, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. And so John is going to have all of these visions, and John the apostle is the author. He's going to faithfully write down these visions. In chapter 1, verse 9, it refers to John. It says, your brother and partner in the affliction, the kingdom, the endurance that are in Jesus. And it says that he was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was the last living apostle. All the other disciples had been martyred by this point, but John was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of Turkey. And John was exiled there, and while he's there, he receives this apocalyptic vision. In John chapter 21, in John's gospel, John says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So in John's other books that he's written, he wrote one of the gospels. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. John's consistent authorship, he'll refer to himself, but he often refers to his testimony. And we see that same word being used throughout Revelation. And so we can have confidence that John the Apostle is the author. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed. We have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you. John is always intent on communicating to the church, I saw Jesus. I walked with Jesus. I was impacted literally by proximity to Jesus. He said, what I've heard, what I've seen, what I've touched with my hands, that's what I declare to you. And then in the first couple of verses of Revelation, we see John testifies to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. This is the mantra of John's life. He gets to see so much about Jesus. He gets to walk with Jesus, and he is the recipient of one of the most glorious visions ever granted to human. And he's faithful to write it down just as he received it. So this book is a very real record because John says whatever he saw, that's what he's going to write down. And the powerful thing is that as we read through the book of Revelation, we'll discover that it's not just John's voice, but there are many times throughout the book of Revelation that Jesus speaks in the first person. And so Jesus is speaking, and John is careful to record the very words of Jesus. And so you know your red letter Bibles? You should have a lot of red letters in the book of Revelation because it records the very words of Jesus to the apostle. Jesus himself has dictated, and John is simply the pen. And then beginning in chapter 2, what we're going to see is that Jesus instructs John consistently to write these things down. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I know these things are so fantastic, so profound, so otherworldly that I need to remind you consistently, take a breath, stop for a moment, and write down what you've seen. And then the book wraps up in Jesus' voice. And Revelation 21, verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And then this morning, we wrap up with verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. But I encourage you to literally read out loud through the book of Revelation. You'll be hearing us read segments of it out loud as we preach and teach through it, but let's just take these words at face value this morning. And as Christians, let's read these words out loud to ourselves, or out loud to our families, or out loud to our circles of friends or our small groups. And let's dine on these words of Jesus over the next several months together. And again, Jesus says it's important to remember the time is near. So let's close this morning. The point of the introduction, the point as we look through these first three verses together, as we've communicated at the very beginning of the message, the point is the certainty of sovereignty, that Jesus is in control, that Jesus will return, that Jesus has given his life so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, so that when Jesus returns, you will be swept up with him in glory, be given a resurrection body, and ushered into the wonders and the adventures of eternity. That's the point of being certain of Jesus' sovereignty. Revelation is meant to encourage us, to prepare us, to remind us that we are set apart, that we're called to be the people of God, that when we live in a culture that seems to be denying the truth as often as we drink coffee, that seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, when we live in a world culture of violence and greed, when we live in a culture that seems to have apathy or indifference to holiness, it's meant to remind us that we are called to be different, that we're called to endure, that we're called to worship, that we're called to reflect the presence of Jesus. Because ultimately, the dynamic point is this: Jesus is coming back, and he wants to find us as his bride ready for him. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, it says, "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And so we could ask ourselves this morning as our worship team prepares to come, are you ready this morning? Not are you ready for this study of Revelation, but are you ready for Jesus' return? Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Are you ready for Jesus to make all things new? Are you ready to enjoy eternity with Jesus, where he describes heaven as being a place where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears? Are you ready for the complete resolution of all of life's struggles and problems? Are you ready for justice? Are you ready for purity? Are you ready for hope? Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Because, yes, we'll dive into some of the deep stuff of the book of Revelation, but ultimately, our perspective will be saturated by our certainty in the sovereignty of who Jesus is. We will remind ourselves each and every week, it really doesn't matter where you wind up on the theological nerd scale of pre-tribber, post-tribber, whatever, provided that you live in readiness and trust in the person of Jesus. Provided that your faith produces works. Provided that your intimate walk with Jesus brings other people to be curious about who Jesus is. Because as we discover that this letter is actually written not to seven churches in the first century, but it's written just as much to us as it was to them, we will be challenged, we'll be refined, and we will be encouraged that Jesus is our sovereign.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.